Okay, today we're studying the period of the judges. And during this period, there was an incident, which is or a series of incidents recorded in the book of Ruth, which we were looking at, I believe, last time. Just about through that book. In fact, I think we did finish it. I was just going to mention a couple typological pictures that we do see in the book of Ruth, and then we'll move on. I'm not going to give you a pop quiz on your reading assignment today. One picture that we see here in the book of Ruth is the salvation of the Jews and of the Gentiles. First of all, remember the Israelite man Elimelech. Naomi was his wife, and they went into Moab during the famine in Judah. Well, Elimelech in this type would be a picture of the nation of Israel going out into captivity. And then his sons, if you'll remember, his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died along with Elimelech in Moab. And this would show Israel never returning, especially the northern kingdom that went into captivity in Assyria 722, never to come back, is dying in captivity. Naomi, though, if you'll recall, did return. And so she would be a picture of those Jews, the faithful ones who returned from Babylonian captivity. And so that's Naomi coming back into the land. Now, Ruth, though, came with her. And if you recall, Ruth was the little Moabitess girl who was Naomi's daughter-in-law. And so Ruth coming in and coming under the shadow of Yahweh's wing, if you recall, she said, "Your God will be my God, your people my people." She accepted, came into Judaism. That's a picture of the Gentiles coming into the covenant during the gospel age. Boaz, of course, is obviously Christ in this picture. Ruth marries Boaz, the Gentiles marrying Christ, coming in and being joined together with him. In fact, Boaz, his very name, shows that he's a type of Christ. His name means, "In him is strength." In him is strength, and he typifies Christ. Now, the second way that you can look at this story, beautiful little story, typologically, is to be seeing the bride of Christ. Here, the famine in Judah becomes the spiritual condition of the church today. There's a famine, spiritually speaking, for the Word of God, and has been. Elimelech and his sons become the men of God of past eras, and now they're dead. And either they're dead historically because they lived in earlier revivals and times, or they're those that are spiritually dead but are around today. Either way, you could look at that. Both ways would be proper. Naomi, the Jewish wife of Elimelech, who was in Moab and comes back in, becomes a type of the visible church. And then Ruth, the little Gentile woman who marries Boaz, becomes the bride of Christ. And so Naomi doesn't marry Boaz. Ruth does. And so the visible church does not marry Christ. The bride does. And then when she goes into the field of Boaz and gleans the corners, that's preaching the gospel to the end of the earth. Remember, Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Preach this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached for a witness unto all nations and all the world, and then shall the end come. So that's that gleaning, is the gospel going to the end of the earth. Boaz, of course, is Christ, again in this type, just as he was in the other. All right, that's that period of the Judges. Now we move along into 1 Samuel, historically. This book comes not only next, biblically, in the King James order of books after Ruth, but it also comes next chronologically as we are following our storyline of Old Testament history. So we come to the book of 1 Samuel. Now, you have three main stories in the book of 1 Samuel, and these are actually, in a sense, biographies of three men, notable men. And they are Samuel, Saul, and David. That's the book of 1 Samuel. It's really basically the stories of Samuel, Saul, and then David. Now, if you'll recall, God began the nation of Israel with Jacob's, or Israel's, 12 sons. They went down into Egypt, where they were in bondage for some 400 years, but eventually God raised up Moses to deliver them. He brought them out through the Exodus, gave them the law at Sinai. They took the land under Joshua, and then they defeated their enemies under the Judges. Now we're coming to the end of that period, really in a sense, to the end of that period of the Judges with 1 Samuel, because Samuel is generally reckoned as the last judge of Israel. Not that we reckon him among the 12 judges in the book of Judges, because he's not. He's not even mentioned in the book of Judges. So when we speak of the 12, or 13 if you count Abimelech, judges in the book of Judges, we're not thinking of Samuel. But still, he is during the tail end of the same 350-year period. And he was a judge, as the Bible says, over Israel. And he's generally reckoned then as the last judge over Israel, Samuel. Last judge and first prophet, not that there had not been previous prophets, but first prophet in the full-blown sense of the word. In fact, he's the first in a continuous, somewhat continuous line of prophets, all the way down to the end of our New Old Testament history, Malachi. And so from Samuel to Malachi, there's a pretty much continual line of prophets that now God is going to be raising up. We haven't been looking at prophets previous. We've been looking at patriarchs, been looking at Moses, Joshua, been looking at Judges. Now God has a new office, so to speak, that he's going to be raising up. And these people are going to be God's mouthpiece. They're going to speak under inspiration of the Spirit and give God's words directly to the people to give them direction, warning, comfort, and so forth. And as well as prophecy, of course. Now remember that God's government was a theocracy, meaning, of course, that the government was ruled by God. It was a government under theos, under God. God gave both the civil and religious law. That is, when you study the law of Moses in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, you will see that not only was it a religious law telling them about the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings, and but it was also a civil law. He even told them how to set up their government and how to take care of disputes between men and so forth. So God was their governor. He was their judge. He was their king. He was their leader. Now, they did have judges. We just saw several of them in the book of Judges. But God raised them up. And inasmuch as God raised them up and used them and gave them the power, wisdom, and wherewithal to lead the people in, God was still their leader. God was still their judge. God was still their head. These people were just there to take care of civil matters, to lead the people out against the enemy, and so forth. And so what I'm saying is they always had one authority, ultimately, and that authority was God. But he did not ordain a king. Other nations had kings. If you were to go down into Egypt, you would be under the Pharaoh of Egypt. If you were to go up into Assyria, you would be under the various kings, Sargon and other kings of Assyria. Babylon, you name it. Wherever you went, there would be a monarch who would have really total authority, with very few exceptions, over every area, really civil as much as pretty much religious, in that land. But God did not ordain that, and he did not have that for his people. He wanted to be their king. He wanted to be their governor. He wanted to be their judge and their leader. But now we see with this book the beginning of a new event, a new page in Israel's history, and that it would be, of course, the period of the kings. Israel's monarchy, Israel's kings, begins in the book of 1 Samuel. Now, a summary of the book runs as follows. Chapters 1 through 7 deals with Samuel and the Philistines. They are one of the major enemies of God's people. And if you recall, I said that because under Joshua and following times, the people were not faithful to utterly eradicate the enemy in Canaan, that they would be a thorn in their side. And we're going to see this in the book of 1 Samuel. The Philistines were allowed to remain in the land by the Israelites, and as a result, they were plagued no end by that people. So it's a story of Samuel. It tells you about Samuel, but also quite a bit about the Philistines and Israel's conflicts with them. Then chapters 8 through 15 deals with Saul, King Saul, S-A-U-L. Then the last part of the book, I'm only dividing it into three simple segments. Chapters 16 through 31 deals with the rise of David. The rise of David. Now, I'm going to give you a summary of all the sets that are to come in these historical books. Okay, I just told you what's in 1 Samuel, and that is Samuel, Saul, David, rise of David. Now, the next book, of course, 2 Samuel, that will deal all with David. And that's why I qualified this and said the rise of David in 1 Samuel, because you pick up 2 Samuel and this continues the story of David, and it gives you his reign as king of Israel. Okay? Then we'll hit the book of 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings, I'm going to divide that into two segments. Chapters 1 through 11 is David's death and Solomon's reign. And then chapters 12 through 22 deals with the first 8 years of the divided kingdom. After the death of King Solomon, the nation of Israel divided, and it was no longer a united monarchy, but it was two nations. It was like a civil war. It was like what we would probably have had the South won in the Civil War. We would have had, you know, the northern United States and southern United States or something, two different nations, perhaps. And so this is what they had, two different nations under two different kings. 2 Kings, picking up the story, deals with the remainder of that history of the divided kingdoms. Remainder of the divided kingdoms, both northern and southern, otherwise known as Israel and Judah. Then we come to 1 Chronicles, which is parallel to 2 Samuel. Just like you've got a parallel account of the miracles of Jesus in the various Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're parallel. So, 1 Chronicles is parallel to 2 Samuel. So, therefore, David's reign is also given in 1 Chronicles, okay? Not exactly the same. Some of the wording and some things are a little bit different. There's a few things added that are not there, but in general, it's parallel. And then with 2 Chronicles, you have a book that is parallel to 1 and 2 Kings. Okay? So both the books of the Chronicles are parallel. 1 Chronicles parallel to 2 Samuel, the reign of David. 2 Chronicles parallel to 1 and 2 Kings, which is death of David, Solomon's reign, and the divided kingdom. So that's just a quick overview of what's ahead in the historical books. Now, back to 1 Samuel. The first segment dealt with Isaiah, Samuel, and the Philistines. The first chapter deals with Samuel's birth. His mother, Hannah, was barren. She could not bear children. But she was a godly woman, and she cried out to God, and she asked him to open her womb. And she promised that if God would cause her to become fruitful and conceive and bear a son, that she would dedicate that son to the service of God. And so God hearkens to her prayer. She conceives and bears a son. And she follows through on her part of the promise. Then she dedicates that son to the service of God. Some have felt that as a result, Samuel was probably a Nazarite. If you'll recall, Numbers chapter 6 gives us the Nazarite vow, wherein a person would be dedicated to the service of the Lord for generally a specified period of time in his life. Although it's possible a person could dedicate the entire period of his life as a Nazarite. And they were not to cut the hair of their head, nor to partake of anything of the grape, nor to touch a dead body, and so forth. Other outward regulations that dealt with that inward Nazarite vow of holiness to the Lord. We don't know for sure, but it's possible that Samuel then may have been a Nazarite. But we do know that he was dedicated to the work of God from a very young age. Hannah rejoices in the Lord and breaks out in praise and adoration for God opening her womb. It's amazing how many women in the Bible are barren. Sarah was barren, remember, and she made the mistake of having Abraham take Hagar, and the mistake that came from that union, Ishmael. And when they were finally faithful to wait until God's timing, they did have Isaac, the promised son. Then Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was barren for some 20 years of the beginning of their marriage. And she cried out, and God hearkened to her prayer, and she bore Jacob and Esau. Then Jacob took Rachel and Leah to wife, and Rachel was barren. And she suffered the ignominious experience of being barren, while Leah, the less loved wife of Jacob, was very prolific and had six children, although there was the handmaids that were, they had having children as well. Finally, God opened her womb. She had Joseph, and then eventually Benjamin, and died in birth with him. So we've had Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel barren. Now we have Hannah barren. And God is trying to show us something, because the woman is a type of the church, of course, in Scripture. And he's trying to show that in ourselves, we cannot bear Christ. We cannot produce that Son of God. We cannot produce Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because it's God who worketh both to will and to do of his good glory in you, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And so it was a miracle. They had to cry out to God, and then God gave it to them. Now, chapters 2 and 3 deal with Samuel's childhood. We see that the child was raised by Eli, the high priest. Hannah was faithful to follow out her plan to dedicate this boy, her promise to dedicate this boy to the service of the Lord. And as a result, he grew up in the I shouldn't say the temple, it's not built yet, but in the tabernacle area at Shiloh, raised by Eli the priest. There was a problem, though, and that is that the priesthood was corrupted at this time, not by Eli himself. Eli himself was a godly man, and I'm sure he raised Samuel in such a way as to know the Lord and to love the Lord. But Eli's sons were wicked, and that was a result of gross negligence on Eli's part. He loved the Lord all right. He was a man of God all right, but he did not take care of his own household. The Bible says, if you do not provide for your own household, you're worse than an infidel. That is, worse than an unbeliever. And so now, the priesthood was becoming corrupt, and that may have been one reason that God called Samuel to come in at this time to be something that would strengthen the nation when they would be needing those. Of course, the famous sequence of God calling Samuel in the night is recorded in this passage, where Samuel lays down one night and he hears a voice, "Samuel." And he wakes up and he says, goes into Eli and he says, "Here am I, you called me." And Eli wakes up and says, "No, I didn't call you." And he says, "I heard somebody. I heard your voice." He says, "No, and go to sleep now, son. So he goes back, and that's repeated about two or three times. And finally, he comes to Eli, and Eli gets the message. God is calling Samuel. So he says, "Look, next time that happens, you say, 'Here am I, Lord. Speak, for thy servant heareth.'" And so he did. And so God called him. And there was a call of God on Samuel's heart while he was still a young boy. Imagine what that experience must have been like, have God talk to him like that. And the Lord told him about the sins of the nation and how he was going to call him to be a man of God and use him to his glory. And Samuel answered that call at that time, was faithful to it. Chapters 4 through 7 then deal with Samuel and the Philistines. Samuel came into a time in his life when he became known as an established prophet. So God called him to be a prophet, even though he was being used as a priest. He was being used as a priest, and God had the right to use him as a priest, even if he was not a son of Aaron, because God can override any law that he might put into effect. He can modify that for his own purposes, and he may not have been even a Levite, let alone a son of Aaron, but he was a priest, and he was going to judge Israel, and he was a prophet as well. We see that from chapter 3, verse 20, a prophet of God. Now, as I say, the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle were at Shiloh, chapter 4, verse 3, located somewhat in the middle of the land at this time. Looking on our map, we see Shiloh right here. Now, you say, well, where was Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem was called Jebus, J-E-B-U-S at that time, and it was not even inhabited by Israelites. That was one area that they had not taken over yet. There was the Jebusites that had that city, and it was not till David came in, after the time of Samuel, and took the city of Jebus from the Jebusites, changed the name to Jerusalem, that there was eventually to be the capital of the land established there. So it was not at this time at Jerusalem. The center, really, pretty much the focal point of the land, was with the tabernacle at Shiloh. But we see that because of the sins of the people, as I say, the sins of the priesthood, and not just that, but also the people were kind of in a lax state at this time. And you could see why, because it was a carryover from these problems they had during the times of the judges, when they went through these cycles of sin and victory and so forth. Well, they were kind of weak. I guess that's a good term to describe them at this time. They were weak spiritually, and they made mistakes. So they went out to battle one time against the Philistines, and they took the Ark of the Covenant with them to battle. You remember now what the Ark of the Covenant was. It's that little box that had the two tables of the law, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and overlaid with gold, and the two cherubim and so forth over it. Although I don't know if the mercy seat was made quite at that time or if it was made later, I can't remember. Yes, it was. It would have been at that time. Well, they figured, here's the Ark of the Covenant. This is a symbol of the covenant we have with God. This is a symbol of God's presence. If we take this out before us to battle, we'll surely prevail over the Philistines. What happened? They did not prevail over the Philistines. The Philistines beat them, not only beat them down in battle, but actually captured the Ark of God and took it back into Philistia. Now, this was a terrible blow to their national psyche, you might say, because they were led to believe that, well, God would never allow his Ark to be taken captive. God would never allow us to be defeated here. But he did, showing that there was nothing magical, nothing mystical about that acacia wood, that gold, and everything else that it was made out of. That was a mere representation of the one who did have power, of the one who was their God, of the one who was over them. And so that if the nation was in sin, even if they had the Ark of the Covenant with them, they would not prevail. Because you should do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. See Galatians 6:7. So God was trying to teach them this, and he even allowed the ark to be taken captive. Well, when news got back to Eli, the high priest, that the Philistines had smitten Israel, that his two sons had died in battle, wicked priests that I mentioned, and that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, particularly when he heard that piece of news, he fell over backwards, broke his neck, and died. And that was judgment. That was God's judgment on Eli, not for what he did in his own life, but for what he didn't do in his sons' lives. Because he did not raise them in the ways of God, that was God's judgment upon him, and he died. Now, God eventually got the Ark back to Israel. He smote the Philistines with a terrible plague, and as a result, they realized, we better get rid of this thing. This God is mad at us. And so they sent the Ark back to Judah. They got it back. And he even smote the Philistines with hail and in a battle because Samuel. Remember, I told you, God was raising this man up. I'll tell you, Samuel is one of the key figures in Old Testament history. But you know what? He's one of the most, if I can use the term, underrated. And every so often in sports, they'll talk about an underrated linebacker for a football team or an underrated guard in the NBA or something. Somebody who's got talents, but he's not the superstar status. You don't hear about him often. Well, Samuel is kind of that way in the Old Testament, because if you really study the life of this man, you'll see that he had a love for God. He had an intercessory prayer ministry. He had a love for the people of God. He had wisdom and power with God like very few men in Old Testament times. But you don't hear much about Samuel. It's usually Moses and, I don't know, whoever in the Old Testament, Joshua, prophets and so forth. But Samuel was a great man of God. And because Samuel sacrificed to the Lord, and because Samuel prayed, God smote the Philistines. And that is teaching us something about the power that there is in prayer. Prayer works. And I dare say, because some old Christian grandma spent some hours on her knees for you and for me, perhaps, and others, we are saved. That's right. Not that God forced us to be saved because somebody prayed. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that because those old women in Israel were faithful to pray for their descendants, for their families, grandchildren, and so forth, God moved. God moved because they prayed, and God, as it were, smote the Philistines. God brought the gospel to us and caused and helped us to come in to the faith, gave us that opportunity. Now we come to the second segment of the book. We're moving into the life of Saul, chapter 8. I think that's how I broke the book down, didn't I? Yes, 8 through 15, King Saul. Question.
Samuel became the chief priest.
Right. Right. I don't think it ever comes right out and calls Samuel chief priest or high priest, but I think that the assumption is it can be made, and I think it can be made pretty strongly because Eli died, and he was the high priest at that time. And his sons died in battle, and they were wicked, and that was God's judgment on them. And there really is nobody else that has shown or talked about at that time, but Samuel is kind of the priest, and he's the prophet, and he's the judge. He's kind of all three of these offices rolled into one. And I think that you could assume correctly that he did have priestly authority, God-given, special God-given priestly authority, kind of like, in a sense, what Melchizedek had back in the time of Abraham, even before there was a Levitical priesthood, because there was no Levi, because there was no Jacob who had a son Levi. Even before that, God called Melchizedek the priest of the Most High God. So God had a right to give somebody kind of a specially conferred priesthood. Even like today, there's the Doctor of Divinity degree, which is a conferred honorary degree, not an earned degree. Billy Graham has got several DD degrees from universities that he never went to because they recognize that because of his training and his abilities and his ministry, he has earned the right to the title of DD from Edinburgh University or whatever, and so they confer the DD degree. So it's especially conferred rather than an earned degree. Well, in the case of Samuel, his priesthood is somewhat the same. It's a kind of a specially conferred, God-conferred priesthood rather than being the son of a priest necessarily. And so I think that you're right there, that he did have the authority. And besides that, Saul did not have any authority to sacrifice, and that's why he made that mistake in not waiting when he was going to go out against the Amalekites, I think it was at that time, for Samuel to come and bring that. Only the priest could give an offering and sacrifice to God at this time. Only the priest had that right. And Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So he wasn't even from the tribe of Levi to be a priest or anything. But because he was king, he figured he had authority to do all kinds of other things, but he didn't. He had civil authority. The priests had religious authority. God had his own leaders in this area. And so he took the audacity, showing you that there was a pride problem there, to move into an area that he did not have a right to be in. And that's why, one reason why he lost out with God. And that should tell us something about our ministries. Don't move into an area that God has not called you into. You don't have that right to do that. If you're a pastor, be a pastor. Don't be an apostle. If you're a teacher, don't be a teacher. Don't be a teacher. Don't be something else that God hasn't called you. Stay within the authority and the bounds that God has given you. Not that God can't give you more authority later. Not that God can't move you up from one office to another. He can do that. He can promote you. But until He does, you stay within that humble, within that area that He gives you. Now, coming into chapter 8, we see that the nation, because they are at a spiritual low point, begins to look around and begins to see, well, all these other nations have kings. I mean, they've got a wonderful figurehead king to go out before them. That king kind of symbolized the nation. It was kind of a symbol of their nation. He was a representative of their people. And he was, and the kings were rode in all kinds of glory, great chariots. For example, in the time of Joseph, we saw that the chariots of Pharaoh, and then after that, the chariot of Joseph, and all the people would bow the knees. The chariot went by, and they would say, "Hail to Pharaoh," and "Hail to Joseph," and so forth. It was great to do about it, as man is a great man worshiper. And so the Israelites said, "Well, we don't have a king. I mean, who have we got? We're just dinky little Israel here, and we've had these judges at various times that God has raised up over areas, and we've had prophets. We've heard from God, but we want a king." Samuel, and so they came to Samuel. And they said, "Samuel, we want a king. Will you pray to God and ask God if we, Israel, can have a king like all these other nations?" And so they asked Samuel in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, for a king. Now, first of all, we see in verse 1 that Samuel was old. And so they knew he was not going to be around forever to be their judge, prophet, and priest. And he made his sons to be judges over Israel. Name was, first one was Joel, and the other Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, which it means money, ill-gotten money, took bribes and perverted judgment. And so all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah, and said unto him, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, this tells us that Samuel, great man of God that he was still a man. And he had weaknesses. And the amazing thing about this is that Samuel was raised by Eli, and he was able to see Eli's sons grow up and become ungodly because Eli did not discipline them and did not lead them and be the example to them like he should have been. And he had every reason to grow up and make a decision, "Well, if I ever have sons, I'm not going to do what Eli did and have them lose out with God. I'm going to raise them right." But he didn't learn from that example, showing you that many people can have a perfect example before them and still not learn from it if they choose to. And so Samuel, he had a wonderful ministry for the Lord, a wonderful heart for God, but probably, although I can't prove this, but probably he did not raise them properly or they wouldn't have gone off like that. Now I have to say probably because man does have a free will. And you can raise up a son, I mean you can pray with him and be a leader and example to him and love him, teach him the ways of God and everything else. He can still go off at an old age when he gets older on his own and go off and serve the devil. Sure he can. He's got a free will. He doesn't have to go the way you showed him. Now there's a general maxim that says raise up a child in the way he shall go and the end he shall not depart from therefrom. But that's not a promise irrevocable to every man, woman, and child in the earth. That's not a promise hard and fast. That's just a general rule. If you raise up a child, those moldable little spirits and souls, and you show them the love of God, they're going to do what you do. They're going to love what you love. They're going to hate what you hate. And they're generally speaking going to follow the way that you show them. But not always. So I can't prove, I say then, that Samuel was lax in this area of raising his children. But I think it's I feel that he probably was, and that's what the problem was here. And so when the elders of Israel came to him, they had their excuse. Samuel, you're old. In other words, you're going to die, and we're not going to have a leader. We won't have any other judge. And your sons are not walking in the ways of God, which everybody knows, so they're not fit to be judges over us. Therefore, point number three, make us a king over us, like all the nations have. Now that was wrong for them to do that. Because God had never promised them a king. God never told them he wanted them to have a king. God was their king. God, it was a theocracy, like I said, government under God. Now they hadn't, we say, well, they had an excuse, didn't they? Yeah, and that's all it was, an excuse. Samuel was getting old. Sure, he was going to die sooner or later. We know that. Well, what about his sons? If his sons were not walking with God, then and they would be unfit judges, who was going to judge him? I don't know, but God would raise up somebody. Sure he would. If they had faith and prayed and believed God to lead them, do you think he would leave them without a leader? Do you think he would leave them total anarchy without anybody to guide them? No, he wouldn't. He raised up Joshua when Moses passed on. He raised up judges when Joshua passed on. He raised up Samuel as when the other judges passed on. Why couldn't he raise somebody else? They might not know who it was at this time. He might not be obvious and prominent in the land, but he would be there. And so this was lack of faith, for one thing, on their part. Not believing God to be big enough to give them a leader that would have his heart, his wisdom, his ability to rule over the people. But not only was it a lack of faith on their part, it was a worldly attitude in their heart. Because notice how they say, like all the nations. They're not supposed to be like all the nations. God told them way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when Moses gave the new law to that new generation before they entered in, that God has called you to be a peculiar people above all nations in the earth. They were to be separate. They were to be different. They were to be better. They were to be higher. But now, because they fall into a low ebb of spirituality, instead of looking at God, they're looking at the nations round about, and they're saying, boy, they have all these neat things. We want to be just like them. And so that's their double sin of lack of faith and apostasy or worldliness on their part, and that's why they ask for this king. Now, they've got a good excuse, but that's all it is, an excuse. Verse 6, Samuel didn't like it one bit. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now, he was not mad just because he was in the flesh and thought, well, you know, bless God, if my sons aren't good enough, then nobody is. I mean, I don't think it's a pride thing in his heart that he's mad. I think he's mad because they're not going the way of God, and they're going their own way, and they're trying to be like the other nations. He's prayed for him. He's been faithful to minister to him all these years, and now this is what he gets in return. So Samuel did pray. Verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And so, verse 9, hearken to their voice, but protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And so that's what he did. God says, look, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. In other words, they don't want to have me rule directly over them, maybe through a judge or something like that. No, they want to set up a man who is like the other kings, and they want that man to rule over them. But God says, look, if they want it bad enough, you give it to them. So God gave them a king. They asked for a king. You know, you asked for it, you got it. A king. And so that's exactly what they got. But he says, but warn them. Tell them what kind of a king they're going to get. Tell them what kind of a government they're going to have under a king. And so that's what Samuel does. And so he goes on in verses 11 and following. This is going to be the manner of the king that will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and his horsemen. Some shall run before his chariots. He'll appoint them captains over thousands, captains over fifties. He'll set them to ear his ground, to reap his harvest, make his instruments of war, instruments of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be confectionaries and cooks and bakers. He'll take your fields, your vineyards, your olives, the best of them, and give them to his servants. He'll take the tenth of your seed. In other words, you'll have to tithe him taxes, in other words, taxation, to support his administration. And give to his officers, servants. He'll take your men servants, maid servants, goodliest young men, your asses, put them to work. Take the tenth of your sheep. And you'll cry out in that day because your king, which you've chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So he says, you're going to get it, But once you get it, you're not really going to like it. You're going to say, boy, we were much better off when we were just under the judges. We didn't have to give a tenth to this guy and give him our sons and daughters and our land and everything to serve this man for his... Because if you want him to be like the other kings, that's what he's going to have to be like. Because that's what the other kings were. And a tenth for a king was not all that big a tax. You look at some of the nations and they taxed anywhere from 20 to 70% of the people's income in order to support that monarch. And so he says, you want it, that's what you're going to get. He's going to be a king. He's going to have armies and chariots to support him and everything else. And you're not going to like it. But he says, you're going to cry out and say, Lord, no. And he says, I'm not going to listen to you in that day because I told you beforehand and you still wanted it. So he says, that you asked for it, you got it, now you're going to live with it. So I think it's quite clear that it was not God's will for Israel to have a king. There was no lack in God's government for them to need a king. As I say, they had a theocracy. God was their military leader. And God was their judge. God gave and enforced both civil and religious laws. God chose those who would rule under him. There was no conceivable problem that could not be met under that system of the theocracy if they obeyed. There was nothing wrong with the way God had it set up. It was not lacking in any way. But as I say, the elders lacked faith that God would replace Samuel. Samuel was old. So they came together to discuss the situation. And it wasn't even a rash decision on their part. It's not a snap decision on Israel's part saying, oh, we want a king. They've thought about it. They've talked about it. It's a rational, premeditated, this is what we want. And he says, you're rejecting God as being your ruler, really. And that was not God's will. So he was angry at them because he wanted to rule them. But he did allow them to have a king. You say, why? Why didn't he just say, no, no, no? I'll tell you why. Because if they wanted a king bad enough, they'd have a king. Sure, God could say no all day. And if they want to have a king, they'll grab some, you know, good politician or somebody, some leader, and they'll set him up and they'll sit on the throne and they'll do it their way and they'll say, look, we're going to have one. And so God figures, well, if they're going to have one anyway, it might as well be one that I pick out. It might as well be one that I see some good qualities and characteristics in. Might as well be one that'll read my law, follow my will, and be behind me if they're going to have one anyway. So it's like God always works with man where he is. Even if man will not shoot for the highest, wherever man is willing to go, God will say, all right, I'll walk with you on this road. It's not going to be like the other road that you could have taken. It would have been a lot better path, a lot less thorns, a lot less bumps and bruises. But if you're going to walk this way, And not totally reject me, then I'll walk with you. And I'll do the best I can with it. And that's what he's doing. He's going to give me a king. It was not the higher way. And the same thing is true in our lives. If you want something bad enough, you better be careful. God may give it to you. If you want to do a certain thing bad enough, God may allow it. Even though it may not be the higher way for you, he may allow it, but it will not be what he wants. And he might even be angry as a result. Now you say, well, didn't the law speak about a king? Moses talked about a king way back in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. Yes, but that was on the basis of foreknowledge. Just because God foreknew it and spoke of it way back here doesn't mean that that's what God wanted. He knew, he foreknew that he would have it, so he made provision for it in the law. So that they could go back in their own law of Moses and say, well, if we want a king, this is what he's going to have to be. He's got to meet these requirements. Read the law of God. Lead the people out, lead them in, so on and so forth. Now, as I say, because it was not the higher way, there were things that they suffered in their nation as a result. It led to the eventual division of the kingdom, divided kingdom. It led to at least two heathen captivities. Israel, or the northern kingdom, going into Assyria, 722 B.C., Judah, or the southern kingdom, going into Babylonia, 605 B.C. It led to much sin and heartache. It led to a loss of the 10 northern tribes. It led to Phariseeism. So it led to many things. Now, in chapters 9 through 12, we see their first king. And this is, of course, Saul. God says, all right, Samuel, I'm going to show you who to pick out. They want a king, I'm going to give them one, but it'll be a good one. And if he'll walk with me, they can still have a king, and they can still walk with me. Won't be what it could have been, but it'll be all right. So Samuel appoints Saul as king. Samuel comes. Saul comes to Samuel to inquire of God, and God had already told Samuel that one was going to come to him and inquire of him, and that will be the one that he's to anoint as king over Israel. And so Saul came, Samuel saw him, got the confirmation from God, and anointed him to be king over Israel. And he even prophesied at that time as a sign, Saul prophesied as a sign of God's confirmation on his life. Then later on, Saul was publicly anointed as king before all Israel. We see that in chapters 10 through 12. Saul, as you read in your book, was a really had leadership potential. He really did. And more than just the fact that he was tall, dark, and handsome, I mean, he had a good head on his shoulders. He had a good heart. In fact, God gave him a heart, a new heart. And this is not talking about open heart surgery or organ transplants, but it's talking about God giving him the heart to know how to rule the people and lead the people. I don't think it's talking about the born-again experience, but I think it's talking about God giving him a heart for the people, to have that heart to teach them, to protect them, to lead them, to guide them, to be that king and protector over them. So God gave him, really, he had everything going his way, everything you could ask for in life. I mean, here he is, king over the people, handsome, rich, humble, wise, walking with God. He started out with fantastic potential, but unfortunately, as we read, he did not live up to that potential. It was a matter of time when he began to stray from this path that God had led him to, and pride began to come into his heart. And he began to do things his own way, began to reject God's way, and as a result, God eventually had to reject him as king. Now, Saul led the Israelites in battle against the Philistines. He had had many victories against the Ammonites, Jabesh-Gilead, and other places. He had victories, and the beginning of his reign for a couple years there was pretty good. But after a while, he disobeyed the Lord, and he was rejected. And this is the incident the brother was speaking about when he mentioned Samuel being the priest, and Saul didn't wait, but he offered sacrifice himself. And the situation was, the Israelites were going to fight the Philistines, but they were going to offer sacrifices to the Lord first, to worship and make sure their relationship with God was right and get his blessing on them before they go out. Well, Samuel told Saul, "I'm going, you wait 7 days. I'll come back after 7 days and we'll offer sacrifice to the Lord. We'll get his leading and direction." Because remember, Samuel was still the prophet of God. He was still the priest. Yeah, and he probably didn't have quite the judgeship position that he had had earlier, since Saul was now king, but he was still the prophet, the mouthpiece of God, and the priest. High priest, probably. And so, what happened? Well, the days ticked by. 1, 2, 3, 4. And Saul began to get more impatient and more afraid as he knew the Philistines were over there, and he's waiting and waiting. It's testing his faith. God was testing, adding endurance to his faith, trying to. Finally, the 7th day came, and Samuel didn't show up right away, so Saul took things into his own hands, and he took those sacrifices and he offered them himself. And like I say, that was totally contrary to everything in the law. You could not do that. You were not a priest, you couldn't do it. But he began to take things into his own hands. Though, I can do it. I'm king, I've got the power, I'm the leader, I'm the authority. And as a result of that, of course, wouldn't you know, just when he decided to do that, who comes walking up but the old prophet Samuel. And Saul is talking away, and Samuel rebukes him and says, "You did not wait. You did not obey the voice of the Lord. And you're gonna miss out with God because of this. God's going to reject you because you put yourself in that position." Now, they did go up, and they did defeat the Philistines, probably not so much because of Saul's holiness, but because of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And that's the famous saying where he says, "Let us go up and see what the Lord will do." And they go up, and God uses them to defeat the Philistines at the Battle of Michmash. That's in chapter 14. That's one of his mistakes. That's probably his first great sin. The second great sin in Saul's life occurred when God commanded him to defeat the Amalekites. And God, this is in chapter 15, told him to utterly slay man, women, children, animals, this thing is going to be like a burnt offering in a sense to God, and I want the whole nation, and I don't want you to take anything. Well, Saul went up, and God did give him victory, and he did defeat the Amalekites, but he spared King Agag of the Amalekites, and he spared many of the sheep and flocks for himself. And he came back, you know, victorious, reveling in his victory, when Samuel walks up, and they begin to dialogue. And he's telling about how God has given the victory and everything, and Samuel says, wait a minute, what is this bleating in my ears? Bleating, you know, like sheep. And he says, what's all this going on? And Saul says, oh, well, I spared some of the flocks, you know, so that we could sacrifice them to God and keep some and so forth. And then Samuel waxes hot in the Spirit again, and by the Spirit of the Lord gives him another indication that he has totally disobeyed the Lord in this by sparing Agag, which Samuel quickly disposes of with a sword and hews him into pieces. And he spared the flocks, and he says, you have again disobeyed the voice of the Lord. You have again gone your own way, and because you have rejected God's voice, he will reject you as king. So the handwriting is on the wall now for his ministry. That leads us into the final segment of the book, chapters 16 through 31, the rise of David. Now in chapters 16 through 20, David is made king. We see that God comes to Samuel and says, Samuel, I'm going to point out who's going to be next king of Israel. And Samuel, of course, in that famous incident, comes to the house of Jesse. Jesse has 8 sons. And he knows one of these is going to be king. So Jesse starts probably at the top and works his way down, these big, handsome, strapping men. And each one looks like, boy, they'd make a good king. And they come before Samuel, and the Spirit of the Lord says, no. Second one comes, no, 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 7 times. And he says, well, who's going to be king? Do you have any other sons left, Jesse? And he says, well, only little David. I mean, just, you know, ruddy-cheeked little kid, you know. He's out watching the flocks. Well, bring him in. So here comes little David, you know, just a little lad, and the Spirit of the Lord says, anoint him. He is going to be the next king over Israel. And of course, the truth that the Lord draws from that for our understanding is man looks on the outward, but God looks at the heart. Because Samuel, even himself, prophet of God, was still looked on the outward and said, well, this has got to be the king. Nope. This has got to be it. Nope. And then you look at the little boy and you say, well, what can he do? He doesn't have any abilities. This is the one, because I see his heart. I see what he's going to be. I see what kind of a man he's going to be. I see what kind of a heart he's going to have for my people. I see what kind of a life he's going to live before me. I see what kind of abilities he's got. I see what I can do in anointing those abilities. And therefore, anoint him, Samuel, without any further ado. You know, you look at Community Chapel on the outside, and it may be like David. You know, because there's other more powerful organizations. There's organizations that have even grown just as fast as we have, maybe even faster. There's super churches across the land that have 5, 10, 15,000 people in them. And they've got bigger outreaches and ministries right now than we do. And I'm not saying God's not using them either. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying he's not going to. But I am saying that when you look at our organization, we've had some troubles. We've had some splits. We've had some problems. We're small. We're humble. Tucked away here in the, you know, south end of Seattle, where all the airplanes roar. And you look and, boy, little David, and we're young, new organization, only been around 10, 12, 15 years. And yet God has told us, that's right, God has told us through the gifts of the Spirit in our services that if, and of course there's the all-important word you want to circle in red flashing neon lights, if we will stay humble before the Lord and be willing to do anything he has told us to do and sell out our lives to walk with God, he'll use us in a very remarkable and unique way. Now, that's what the Lord has said, and I believe that that's from God, and I believe that that's going to happen. And so man would look on the outward and say, no, 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 brother, it's got to be over here, it's got to be there, it's got to be here, they got bigger ministries. But God has promised little David here, so to speak, something. If we'll stay humble before the Lord, he'll use us. Now, he'll use many others as well, but we don't have to worry about them, we have to worry about us. What's God going to do with us? So David, then, is anointed. Now, this is not a public anointing. It's just David and his family and Samuel the prophet, and he pours that oil over his head, and it runs down, and that's a picture of the Spirit of God coming with wisdom and anointing him and confirming him in that office. He's not publicly anointed yet, and he's not really king yet. In fact, David is going to be anointed 3 times. The first one is a private one just for the purpose of his family and himself and Samuel to know that he will be. The second one will be public. The third one will be public. Now, David eventually crosses paths in his life with Saul. Saul is having some big problems by this time, and I think Mr. Voss expressed it quite well when he gave a sentence with about six or seven different reasons why Saul was frustrated and having problems. And maybe one more reason you could add to that list is demons. Voss doesn't, I don't think, mention demonic oppression, but I feel that there's definitely demons there. In fact, Scripture talks about an evil spirit that was plaguing Saul. So he had demonic oppression, as well as the frustration of knowing he was being rejected as king, that God was raising up David, that Samuel was rebuking him on left hand and right, all kinds of problems. And as a result, Saul had an evil spirit. Now, David was already beginning to be favored and blessed by God, and so he was chosen to play his harp before Saul whenever Saul would have that problem, and that music, that anointed music, would drive away that evil spirit. And of course, for music ministry, that's a wonderful verse for them to use, because they see that God can use music to soothe people, the people of God. So we come to a time when David is in the court of King Saul. I'll answer your question in a minute so you won't wear your arm out. Chapter 16, David playing his harp and so forth. Chapter 17, we see the story of David and Goliath. Of course, Goliath was one of the Philistines, and the Philistines had a standoff with them and the Israelites because Goliath, this big giant of a man, can't remember what we've calculated his height at, somewhere around 9.5 feet, if I remember right. Huge man. Boy, what a star he'd make in the NBA, huh? He'd rip those backboards right down. The Israelites are cowering in fear. See, I told you, they were a spiritual ebb at this time. And so Goliath is going out and taunting them and saying, "Let a man come out and fight with me, you know, do battle." And David comes through the ranks. You know, he was sent to give some food and so forth to his brothers who were in the Israelite army. And he sees this uncircumcised Philistine taunting the armies of the living God. And a righteous indignation, of course, begins to well up in his heart. And he says, "Is there not a cause? This is not right. Why should they stand against the armies of God? If God's with us, why can't we defeat this person?" And of course, nobody else is willing to go out and fight that man. They don't quite have that kind of faith. And David says, "I'm going to go out." So he says, "Here, try Saul's armor on." Of course, Saul was, you know, pretty good size himself. It says he stood head and shoulders above all the other Israelites. So he was a big man, not as big as Goliath, I'm sure. So David tried his armor on. It didn't fit at all. And he says, "Look, I don't need this stuff." And he goes out with his little sling that he used to use to protect the sheep when he was a shepherd. And of course, he picks the stones, and God guides that one stone right into the forehead, the only open spot in the entire armor of this Philistine. And kills him dead right on the spot, and he falls. And the Philistines flee, and God gives him a great victory through that. And of course, dozens of spiritual truths that you can draw from this. But the main thing I want to show you here in this connection is that God used David. Saul was afraid. Everybody else was afraid. David was the one that was willing to step out, and so God used him. He was a warrior. Okay, we'll pick this up. We come back Friday. If you haven't read your reading assignment that's due today, I suggest that you read it by Friday, for sure. And that question, maybe we have a minute for that. I don't recall the account right now, every word of it, whether it says that there was. I assume you could, knowing human nature the way we do, you could figure that there probably would be a certain amount between him and his older brothers, since God had passed by all the likelier candidates in the natural and had chosen him. Yeah, they kind of mocked him because he said, "Isn't there a cause?" And they kind of said, "Oh, you're small, you can't do anything." Yeah. I don't think it says. I think he was 30 when he was anointed king the second time, so he would be under 30. Maybe a teenager, I'm not sure.
Was it just meant to allow by the Lord?
Yes.
So, Right. It kind of sounds funny the way that it's worded there.
From the Lord?
Yeah.
Excuse me.
I was just wondering if there was something in the Hebrew or something like that that showed that it was different or...
You can check some of the commentaries and translations. That could be a good translation from the Hebrew, but even if it was, we would still know it. It's in the sense of, you know, one that God allowed to come in and plague him. And the implication that we could draw from that would be that had he been walking in the right place in his heart before the Lord,